So this is a pastoral moment. Let's be frank and direct. How many of you can say with integrity that you enjoyed the weather this past week? Now, some of you are going, I'll raise my arm, but I'm not sure what you're going to ask. Are you going to say, if I raise my arm, I automatically become part of the church shoveling team or something of that nature? You know I've got a long history of being one who does not like the winter. I, in fact, will even use words like hate and loathe, which is one of my favorite words when it comes to winter. But I made a New Year's resolution. Some of you will be delighted to hear that I'm trying to see the positive in the winter, in snowy, cold, blustery weather. So what I'd like to do at the start of this message is to share with you some of what I call winter blessings. Are you ready? So here we go. Some of these are winter blessings, and you can, over the course of this series, share with me some other blessings if they come to you, and we may accumulate quite a list. So one of the blessings of winter, the cold, wintry weather, is huddling. Cuddling in the summer is just not the same, is it? Some of us are at the stage of our marriage where we're way beyond having a desire for being hot and sweaty and steamy. We're way beyond that. And in the summer we go, you stay on your side of the bed, I'll stay on my side of the bed. But in the winter, when it's cold, it's nice to cuddle, isn't it? Even with a child, even with a friend, you like to kind of cuddle in. So one of the blessings of the cold weather is cuddling. Another blessing is hot chocolate and hot apple cider. Hot apple cider isn't the same, is it, in summer? But is it ever nice when it's a really cold day to enjoy a cup of hot chocolate or hot apple cider? It does wonders for one's blood sugar, but still, it is a delight to enjoy hot chocolate or hot apple cider. Why invest in expensive weightlifting equipment when you can shovel the snow at the end of your driveway? And if you're like me the other day, once you're finished it, you have the pleasure of seeing the snowplow coming down once again. So it's like your second set of repetitions if you were into weightlifting. So another winter blessing. You know those shorts that don't fit you well? They're tight. They just don't fit as well as they should. You don't have to worry about wearing shorts in the winter. When you go outside, even when you're sitting inside, it's okay to be wearing bulky clothing. So for some of us who have to worry about clothing being too tight, this is another winter blessing. You know what? This past week, I did not see one mosquito. Okay, that is another winter blessing. Hey, snow days. Every child loves a snow day. I'm sure parents are delighted with snow days. You see the picture on the right of the screen for you. That's hopefully not going to happen for some of our kids, that big bus that's willing to go through anything. And of course, not only are there snow days, but we have a number of teachers here. Is there anything better than indoor recesses? Heather is now glaring at me. The pleasure teachers have of more face-to-face time with their students, I can't imagine anything being more delightful. Another, say it with me, winter blessing. I think I've just got a couple more. Oh, hockey in the winter. Did any of you see Canada beat Russia the other night? Wonderful. There's a winter blessing. A winter blessing watching the Toronto. Well, there that isn't really a blessing, is it? These days, watching the Toronto Maple Leafs. Although if you enjoy what I'll use the German word Schadenfreude, which means taking pleasure in the misfortune of others, even if you're not a Toronto fan, you'll get some enjoyment of that nature of it. This is a picture of downtown Winnipeg. For Karsten and for the Gerbrands, if you're struggling with winter, just keep in mind we could be living in Winterpeg, where I'm told that minus 20 in Winnipeg is like a heat wave. So now I would take shots at other cities. Jordan, when I get to know you better, I'll take a few shots at Edmonton because, I mean, it has to be cold there all the time. But again, just a few of what I would call winter blessings to kind of warm your souls at this time of year. Now, frankly, if I could take you on a trip, I'd like to go on a trip to a place like Florida or California or the Caribbean or Cuba or whatever during the winter months. We can't do that. But I do want to take us on another trip, on a journey. And over these 3 months, we're going to have a trip that will take us through the Gospel of Mark. And as Rick has indicated to you, and as Melissa in her announcements, this is what we're calling a big book series. I love to look at little segments of the Bible, love to take a look at a verse or two or a chapter, but our goal between now and the end of March is to walk through, to go on a trip, to go on a journey through the Gospel of Mark. I really like the Gospel of Mark. You know, for years in church history, the Gospel of Mark was regarded as the inferior gospel. There were some even in the early church who questioned whether the Gospel of Mark should be included in the canon of Scripture. There's been some remarkable studies and discoveries, and it's now generally conceded by almost all scholars, that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel that was written. In fact, we could say without compromising the inspiration of Scripture that both Matthew and Luke adopted material from the Gospel of Mark when it came to writing their gospel accounts. The Gospel of Mark. It's an exciting gospel. It moves at a fast pace. Mark uses very down-to-earth Greek, which is compelling, which is fast-moving, and leads to a lot of enjoyment. I am excited because the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. Very interesting character in Bible history. John Mark is one of those guys who had the unique opportunity to have considerable involvement with the Apostle Paul and with the Apostle Peter. In fact, we know that John Mark had an interesting relationship with Paul. John Mark was related to Barnabas, and Barnabas suggested John Mark to Paul, and John Mark joined the missionary team of Paul, and things were going great, and then for whatever reason, John Mark quit on the team. Thought it was time to go home. And when he came to his senses and wanted to go back, Paul said to Barnabas, "Don't want him back." And that caused a real rift between Paul and Barnabas. But we discover at the end of Paul's life, interesting enough, John Mark has come back to Paul and, in fact, is ministering to Paul in a significant way. Insights and experiences with Paul that make John Mark's experience quite unique. And then with Peter, we're told in Peter's epistle, there was a special relationship between Peter and Mark. In fact, in terms of the discipleship, the Apostle Peter regarded John Mark like a son. And in fact, I would argue the apostolic authority that we need for the Gospel of Mark comes through Peter. When Mark is sharing here in the Gospel of Mark, he's sharing many of Peter's experiences. What I really like about this is that John Mark was not perfect. He had ups and downs in his spiritual journey. And it's something that makes John Mark compelling, and I think we'll see that nuance in the Gospel of Mark. We sure know that Peter wasn't perfect. In fact, Peter's even willing to present himself in that way to Mark in this gospel account. We don't see Peter always at his best. In fact, we sometimes see Peter at his worst. But again, it compels us, it inspires and encourages us that if these men could be faithful in their walk with Christ, so can we. A final little background point about the Gospel of Mark. It's written to the church at Rome during a very, very difficult period. They're experiencing hardship and persecution, and life is tough. And for some of us, as we embark on 2015, we look forward to a good year, but we're aware of hardships. Some of us would agree with the person who said, sometimes we feel like God has a wonderful plan for your life, and sometimes it feels like God has a difficult plan for your life. I don't have the ability to have a crystal ball to say, this is what your life is going to look like in 2015. This is what's going to happen to your family in 2015. Some of you would go running for the hills if we had that ability. So we live by faith day to day. And I believe that as we look at this gospel, not only is it a historical account, but it's written with a pastoral purpose. It encouraged early Christians back then, and I pray that it's going to encourage you and me as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Here's what I'd really like you to do during this series. I'd really like you to commit to reading through the Gospel of Mark. Last Sunday, I asked you to read through the first chapter. I'd ask you this week to read through chapters 2 and 3. You'll get the maximum benefit if you read through these portions of Scripture coming into the service on Sunday with that sense of anticipation. Is that a realistic request? I hope it won't take you long to do, but I think you'll get far more out of this series if you will walk with me through the Gospel of Mark over these 3 months. So read through the Gospel of Mark, and what you'll discover is there's going to be a Sunday like today, well, where we're going to cover a whole chapter. Next week, I'm going to park on a particular incident in chapters 2 and 3 relating the other events around it. So again, we're going to go at a pace which is quick but reasonable, and I think we're going to get quite a bit out of this series on Mark. I've kind of subtitled the series From Christmas to Easter. Yes, it's true that we've taken down some Christmas decorations. Maybe you took down your tree in the last few days or whatever. But we're going to travel from Christmas to Easter, and we're working this series out so that we arrive at the significant week, what we sometimes call Christ's Passion. The series is going to be coordinated in such a way that just around the third week of March, we're going to be entering into that part of the story. And then when we hit Easter weekend, the Gospel of Mark will be our foundation, the last three or four chapters for our Good Friday and Easter celebration. So this morning, I would invite you to join with us as the journey begins. There are three fundamental questions that I always want you to be asking as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. These are three questions that are significant to Mark. The first question is, who is Jesus? And in fact, I know that in the next few weeks, it always happens this way in the media, you're going to see magazines and you're going to see other media where the question, who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? Those questions are going to surface over the next few weeks. And for Mark, this is very important. Discovering the identity of Christ. Who is he? Some of you would go, John, that's such a basic, simple question. But I hope in this series that we'll be challenged, that we'd be willing to think outside the box when it comes to who is Jesus. Many people have a view of Jesus where it's very neat and tidy. We think of the Charles Wesley hymn that talks about Jesus being meek and mild. And I think of a book I've been reading recently by Mark Galley on the Gospel of Mark where he calls Jesus mean and wild and says our problem has been that as Christians, we have domesticated Jesus and we don't see Jesus for who he really is. And you only view Jesus as a nice guy, a good buddy, only a friend, you miss out on the wonder and awe of who Jesus really is. So my prayer is that God would open our eyes and that we would really see Jesus for who he is. The second question that we want to ask all the way through this series is, why did he come? Why did Jesus leave the splendor of heaven to come to earth? And that question is fundamental to Mark and comes out through his gospel. And then finally, and a question that is so important for you and me, is what does it mean to follow Jesus? And as we embark on a new year, right at the beginning of January 2015, we need to ask in a very personal and profound way, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for you and for me to be Christ followers? So sometimes we're going to be looking at these questions intentionally and very direct, but I always want you, even as you're doing your readings, preparing for this series, to ask these questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow Jesus? So if you have your Bible, that's ideal, that you have your Bible. You can be looking at your Bible, but you can have one eye up on the screen. We'll always have the scripture available on the screen, but there's something to me that is very special about having your Bible to follow along. So if you don't have it today, try to bring it out next week. So we're going to be looking now at the very first chapter and the very first verse of Mark, where he basically states his thesis. I've done over the years at the college a lot of marking of papers, and one of my main criticisms of a lot of the essays that come in is, where's your thesis? What is it about? What's your main point? I don't want to have to search through your paper halfway through, three quarters of the way through, and then I go, oh, finally, I know what you're telling me or what your purpose is. So right at the start, it's almost like this is a title for Mark's gospel. We have these words. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we're going to discover in the next few moments that Mark does not have a nativity narrative to begin his gospel account. And some of you may find that very disappointing. Maybe some of you find that a major concern. I said a few weeks ago when we did a series called Reasons that biographies back then are different than we appreciate biographies today. Usually in a biography, I read a couple during our holiday break, we get the background to a person, where he was born and what it was like growing up and his childhood and who he used to play with, his friends when he was 10 years old. Back then, when Mark wrote his gospel account, those weren't concerns. Those weren't priorities. And so what we find here is for Mark, he wants to get right into who Jesus is. Now, when we went through the narrative account or the nativity account in Matthew, and even if you looked at Luke, you will discover that all the gospel writers, even John, who doesn't have a nativity account, arrive at this statement, that this is about Jesus. Joseph, you're to name your son Jesus, for he will be the Savior of the sins of people in this world. So Jesus meaning Savior. Christ, again, the word that comes from the idea of the Messiah, the one again who has been sent on that mission, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And then we see the Son of God. This idea that Jesus is God with us. So here we see this perfect blend of Christ being fully man and fully God. And this is what Mark establishes right at the beginning, that this is a book about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at the first verses, because now that he has made this statement, like any good thesis, Mark is going to prove it, and he does it in a very provocative way, a way that catches us off guard. Not what you might expect for someone writing a gospel account, the good news about the ministry of Jesus. So I'm going to look at three areas in which Christ is proven, that we have a proof of the case, a proof of the case and the credentials and the qualifications of Jesus. So in the first instance, I'm calling this, he is announced by man. And we'll read from verses 2 to 8. And what we see here is that Mark refers to some prophecy, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, you need to know, if you're studying this deeply, that this is not only a prophecy from Isaiah, but it also includes a prophecy from Malachi. But back then, it was, again, kind of a style thing. It was a rule where you would make reference to the priority reference. So the fact that there's another source, don't let that throw you off. It's very consistent with the writing of that day. So it's referred to as a prophecy from Isaiah. And what we read here is that this is the prophecy. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the peoples of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, is that quite a picture of someone? Now, again, it catches us a bit off guard. It sounds like someone who's on Survivor, one of those survivalist reality shows on TV. Locusts and wild honey, not necessarily what I would see as an attractive diet, but actually very similar to the prophet Elijah. It's why many people thought John the Baptist was the coming again of Elijah. If you read in, I think it's 2 Kings 1 and 8, you'll get a reference to Elijah and what Elijah looked like and his appearance. Another thing that strikes me about what we just read there was that he was doing this baptism, and it was called a baptism for the repentance of the forgiveness of sins. Now, not to startle you, but there have always been baptisms. Religious leaders and so-called prophets of the day would have their kind of baptism rites. It was never exclusively Christian. But what's interesting is that John's baptism, and don't let the phrase, you know, John belonged to the Baptist church. No, it meant that John was a baptizer. That was kind of his calling. And it was I like to call it a baptism of anticipation. The people knew there was a spiritual need. They had a need for the forgiveness of their sins. And this was a baptism of preparation or anticipating what the Messiah was going to do on their behalf, what the Savior would do on their behalf. So this was a baptism of anticipation in the Jordan River. Just as I've often said with baptisms here, there's nothing magical about the water. I've been to the Jordan River. I think a few of you have been to Israel and to the Jordan River. It's not that impressive. It is not one of those rivers you go, wow, this is a special body of water. It's actually a very small body of water, but this is where John did his thing. And I've wrestled this week. Is this a bit of embellishment on Peter's part? It sounds like we're not talking three or four people came out to John. It sounds to me like there were thousands. Someone who has studied this has even said there may have been as many as a couple of 100,000 people who came out to John to be baptized. So we see a lot of popularity, a lot of success. I mean, John is doing well when it comes to this baptism of repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. But look at his message in verse 7. John says, after his message, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Think of that image. That's a pretty good image for he is way greater than me. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Hey, what a good lesson for us on baptism. Even though John's purpose is not to explain baptism, or sorry, Mark's purpose is not to explain baptism, but is to explain who Jesus is, what it shows us here is that this baptism, as John was doing, was an outward expression of an inner reality, that forgiveness of sins. Just as when a believer is baptized in our day, it is an outward expression of that inner reality, what is called the baptism, or being immersed in the Holy Spirit. I believe that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters your life. And that outward expression in the act of baptism is a confirmation, it's a sign, it's an expression of that inward reality. And so very true of what happens here with John, who announces that there is one coming. This is significant because one of the qualifications, one of the credentials for the Messiah is there would be a forerunner. There would be someone just like John. And this is consistent, and this is very true in the experience of Jesus. Another way we'd prove the case for Christ, as Mark does, not only by an announcement by the man John, but affirmed by God. And here's one of those events, incidents, I wish I had been there. I think it would have been quite spectacular. Let's see what happened. At that time, so all of a sudden, Jesus appears in Mark's narrative. Jesus appears, he comes from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, in other gospel accounts, John has a problem with it. He wrestles with this. Are you sure? Why do you need to be baptized? Jesus, you don't need a baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. There's in no way do I regard you as a sinner. Mark doesn't give us that detail, but what he does tell us is that just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. We could gloss over that, but that must have been quite spectacular. Jesus sees this, and obviously the crowd around saw what was happening. The heavens opened, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So here again is a beautiful image of gentleness and support and encouragement by the Spirit. And then a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. For not one second do I want to be irreverent here, but it's as if God the Father is crying out from the splendor of heaven, that's my boy. That's my boy. Jesus, the Son of God. You've been at a piano recital. You don't have to ask, who is the parent of that young girl or that young boy who's playing so beautifully? You know it's the parent because they've got this smile that's a mile wide. They're the ones who are up taking pictures and they've got the video camera just right. It's not a token friend who's doing that. It's not a stranger. No, it's the parent delighting in, taking joy in the child who is doing something that brings great pleasure. Not only is the father saying, this is my son, but I recognize that Jesus has come to do what I have wanted him to do. He is obeying my will, and I am well pleased. This great affirmation. So we have an announcement by a man, John. We have this affirmation from God the Father. And then finally, which might surprise us the most, that Jesus' identity is acknowledged by the evil one, by your enemy, acknowledged by Satan. Now, this stretches our understanding of how God does things. So here, remember the picture here. The Spirit has come down like a dove. I'm a simple guy. I think that means it was very meek, that it was comforting, that it was very encouraging. And then we read at once, and maybe better, immediately. Okay, so Jesus enjoying the moment, but it's a very short moment. Because at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, into the desert place, into that lonely place. And he was in the desert for 40 days. That's a long time. And we read that he was being tempted by Satan. Yes, that stretches our theology. It stretches our understanding. Wait a second. It's the Spirit, and it actually means he was being driven out, forced out into the wilderness, so that he could be tempted by Satan. why some of us wrestle. We love the verses in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, but he does talk about a messenger from Satan. And he does talk about this being permitted by God, and we try to reconcile that. In the biggest picture, we would argue God is sovereign. He is in control, and in his wisdom and his sovereignty, he allows certain things. And there's a purpose maybe beyond our understanding for what God does when he allows or permits Satan to do his thing. My point today is we have this affirmation from the enemy. And in fact, I've included or would want you to read Mark 1, and there's an incident from Capernaum we won't look at today, where Jesus, in his first synagogue appearance, goes in, and a man with a demon, an evil spirit, comes up and says, "Are you out to destroy us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One." And Jesus quiets him, because at that point he doesn't want there to be confusion around his identity. But nevertheless, the point is, Satan and his evil hosts recognize, why has Jesus come? And we, a few weeks ago, looked at Hebrews chapter 2. We discovered that one of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy sin and the devil, to destroy death, our enemy. And it's very consistent with what we see here. And what we're going to discover, this is going to maybe stretch some of us, but if we're consistent with what's written in Mark's gospel account, we're likely going to be talking about spiritual warfare more over the next 3 months than we typically do here at Byron Community Church. It's there. We could do kind of a quick step and avoid it. I have argued, and I would still argue, that one of the reasons is when there's an advancement in the kingdom of God, when Jesus himself is very aggressive and very involved in this kind of work, we see this counterreaction from Satan and his evil host. So we should expect to see this clash, this cosmic contest between the power of good and the power of evil. But we're going to see this quite often. We'll talk a little bit about demon possession, demon oppression. How does it impact the person who doesn't believe? How does it impact the believer? And no, I don't believe we should give Satan more credit than he deserves. But as it was written years ago, Satan's greatest boast is, no one believes in me anymore. And we have an enemy. And we have one who wants to tempt us and try us and make life difficult. And we see that coming out here. So there is an acknowledgement on Satan's part in the temptations and the trials, trying to knock Jesus off course. No wonder, because Satan ultimately knows what was going to happen. Three additional insights, really quick. So my main purpose in these verses is to show you that Mark supports his statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What are the three supports? Well, it's announced by man, which was part of the requirement, credentials for the Messiah. It was affirmed by God the Father. You can't get better support than that. And then Jesus' identity is even acknowledged by our enemy, by the evil one. But three additional insights, just for our edification, that I think are very important when we ask the question, well, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? So I would challenge us in 2015 and beyond to imitate John's humility. If there was ever anyone in Bible history who could have pulled back and said, wait a second, I'm quite successful here. Thousands of people are coming to me. And yet, at that critical moment, John says, it's not about me. It's about him. We sing a song I love around here at Byron, not for us, but to your name be the glory. There may be some accomplishments and achievements that you do, that I do, that anyone else does around here, but may it always be the case at Byron Community Church that it's about his glory. And whether that's in your work or your family life, no matter what successes and achievements that you or your family aspire towards in 2015, may it always be about him. I hope and pray that we have that attitude of John. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Is that how you regard Jesus? The proper view of humility. Humility will take you. Humility will take this church to great places. May the Lord enable us to be humble. The second challenge is that we identify with Jesus through baptism. I'm delighted to tell you last week we put a push on for membership and baptism, and there was good response. In fact, I will be talking to a couple of people in the next week or two about baptism. I'd love to talk to you about baptism. And I ask the question, not to be manipulative or to create any sense of guilt, but I ask the question, have you been baptized? We don't like here to make it something that it shouldn't be. And you are welcome and indefinitely can be a key part of what we're about. But at the end of the day, I believe the Bible teaches baptism. And I want to look at this as an application in a profound way. I'm staggered by the fact that Jesus was baptized. Really didn't need to be baptized, but he did. Because we learned a few weeks ago, it was critical for Jesus to share in our humanity. So Jesus didn't need to be baptized because he was a sinner. But you remember what it says in 2 Corinthians? Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. This is profound identification with you and me. Somebody says to me, how do you know that Jesus identified with us? This is it. It's in the waters of baptism. Jesus, in a profound way, saying, I want to identify with you to that extent. This is what it means. It's not a token thing, sharing in your humanity. I'm willing to do that for you. So how willing are you to identify with Jesus Christ? You might go, I don't want to get wet. I've been a Christian a long time. What will people think? What did people think? What did John think when Jesus said, I would like you to baptize me? So it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of listening to the Spirit. And we will, this is not hypothetical, we will be making baptism opportunity available over the next few weeks. And I'd be honored if you said, John, not John the Baptist, John the community church pastor, John, I'd like to be baptized. And we'll tell you and explain that to you. So a very practical note here from this account. And then I have a third and final little insight from this passage. Be inspired because Jesus has overcome temptation. 40 days and he survived it. Did you see the contrast there too between the dove and the wild beasts? That to me is very intentional. I don't know what it was like. You know, big wild beasts that were always lurking and always surrounding Jesus and attended by angels. Like, I just find that really cool. I don't know what that means. I don't know, were they with him all the time, sometime? Did he call on them? But I think it's a real beautiful expression and significant. And this early audience for the Gospel of Mark were going through difficult trials and difficulties. So persecution like you and I don't experience. And for them, the idea that Jesus has overcome trials and hardships is very, very significant. No wonder we can say that when Jesus says, cast your cares upon me, I care for you, he's been there. So no matter what hardship or trial or difficulty, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. The temptation here, I think, is Satan saying, you really need to go to the cross. You really need to travel this way. And Christ persevering with the enablement of the Spirit. So this is who Jesus is. Last little segment, what I want to do this morning is ask the question, when we have revelation, the principle, there's always a response. And so what is the response required? And I'd like to look at two different passages that are also in chapter 1. And then we'll come to a close this morning. So the first is very familiar. You know this portion. You may be studied in other gospel accounts. But here we go. This is now at the Sea of Galilee. Another cool place. If you're going to Israel, you got to go to the Sea of Galilee. That was my favorite part of the trip to Israel. When I was there a number of years ago, was the Sea of Galilee. Is it ever cool to ride on a boat on the Sea of Galilee? all the different stories, all the different events that occurred on the Sea of Galilee. Here's one of the first ones. So we have John is now put into prison. And we're going to readdress that later in the series. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now let's look at the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. I love this phrase, the kingdom of God. I grew up where we didn't make enough mention of the kingdom of God. For Jesus, the gospel, the good news is all about the kingdom of God. So he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Now we know that the kingdom of God is now and not yet. I believe the kingdom of God has aspects to it that are yet to be realized. But the kingdom of God is as near as Jesus is near to us, because he is the king of the kingdom. And here Jesus is saying the kingdom is near. And then he goes on and he says, repent and believe the good news. We'll look at those phrases in a moment. Then as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Wow. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, different John now, but another John who was in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. You see that sense of action and quickness in the Gospel of John? Like, wow, it's very quick and immediate and abrupt. Well, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to respond to him? We see this package of phrases. I don't want to be unorthodox here, but I believe it's a package deal. Somebody says to me, what does it mean to respond appropriately to Christ? I would say it involves all three of these steps. To repent, to believe, and to follow. You might say, well, can I pick two out of three? Like, I really like the believe and the fall. I'm not sure about repent. Repent. Keep in mind now, this is the first kind of action Christ requires in his preaching. Repent. Some of us think of the word repent, you know, somebody with a placard, one of those strange street preacher guys, you know, repent, the end is near. But Jesus was quite comfortable using the word repent. Repent literally means to turn direction. You're going the wrong way. Turn direction. Go in another way. Go in another direction. And it's fundamental because Jesus was addressing the issue of sin. And I think that fundamentally to come to Christ requires an acknowledgement of sin, that we are going the wrong way, that sin involves putting myself as God, myself as master in life, and now it's a whole different approach and a way of living. I repent of sin. And ultimately, Jesus, of course, would go to the cross where he dealt with the penalty of sin. And believe. We know that the word believe, the Greek word pistos, means a whole lot more than just intellectual assent. It really has to do with entrusting or putting one's faith in. Many times here I've used the illustration, I like it. It's the story of the great Blondin who used to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope many, many, many years ago. And he was quite an artist, and people would come to watch him. And one day, thousands of people watching at Niagara Falls and watching the great Blondin, and he did several tricks. He'd walk on his own, and then he did a trick where he'd be carrying a little oven and he cooked an omelet. That impressed me. And then he did one where he had his manager hop up and he took him across the Niagara Falls piggyback style on a tightrope. He came back after that and there was a crowd and he picked out one young man. And he says, do you believe that I have an ability to cross the Niagara Falls? The fellow said, of course, I've watched you doing it. And he said, do you believe I have an ability to take someone across the Niagara Falls piggyback style? The fellow said, yes, I believe. I've seen you do it. I believe. I believe. The great Blondin looked at the young man and said, hop on. You're next. And we're told there was a cloud of dust as the fellow disappeared into the distance. And you know, I know a lot of people would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he existed. I believe that he is a historical figure. Do you believe? To entrust your life to Christ. To, in entrusting your life to Christ, open your life up to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you are now the Lord and Master of my life. And then, of course, this notion of following Jesus. And this is where it gets a little controversial, but I have believed more and more, maybe influenced by our David Platt series that we looked at, some of us in the fall, that this isn't an option. It's not like, well, I'm going to repent and believe, but it's only for the real radical Christians. They're the ones who, like, follow Jesus. I think being a Christian fundamentally involves following Jesus. Now, it's going to mean different things for different people. I don't think we have too many of you are fishermen. Some of you maybe like to fish, but we're not fishermen. Nor do I believe, by the way, that Jesus is going to call you to leave your families, to leave your job, to leave London, Ontario, to go to Africa. But at some level, the leaving-cleaving principle, which is part of commitment throughout the Scriptures, it's why, you know, back in Genesis, the man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So leaving-cleaving is what commitment is about. So fundamentally, to follow Christ is to leave. What is Christ calling you to leave? It may be an ambition. It might be, hey, it could be that we have one or two here this morning, and Jesus is saying, this year you will leave your job and go to Africa. It could be that Jesus is saying, I want you to leave that level of comfort and security. I want you to take on this initiative. Hey, they're looking for someone to fill this role at Byron Community Church. It's going to be you. It will be a leaving of some things you've been doing in order that you can do that. And of course, this leads to a fundamental part of the calling to the early disciples, what I call following and fishing. And while maybe we're not fishermen by vocation or experience, we are called to fish for men. You might say, well, yeah, but that was just for Peter and Andrew and James and John. It really doesn't. But then you got this thing, the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his followers at that point after the resurrection and beyond, go and make disciples. And my submission to you would be that if we are really following Jesus, this matter of fishing for men and women, for reaching out to those who need to hear the message of the gospel, is fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we walk through Mark, that it's not that Jesus came kind of on a solitary mission. The radical thing is Jesus invites you and me to join in this mission venture. We are to engage in that. And in 2015, to me, the challenge for you and me is, who are we going to reach out to? Who are we going to be a light to? Who are we going to impact for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to go to the final incident, and it's one that is going to stretch us a fair bit. I debated whether we would include this, and I thought, no, this is the kind of start of a series, and it addresses a very important issue for many of us here at Byron Community Church. So here we go. As soon as they left the synagogue, so this is after they've been in Capernaum, they, that is Jesus and these early followers, went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon, and he's a fellow, of course, who will later be known as Peter, his mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So here we see Jesus as a healer of physical disease. We'll see this a lot in our series. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. Sounds like a lot of people. My guess is there were even people from the region that Jesus would have known. Jesus would have grown up with. There might have been some relatives. There might have been, you know, cousins. There might have been someone Jesus played with in the streets of Nazareth. So they bring them to Jesus. And it says the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come, what's sometime labeled the messianic secret. Now here we go. Very early in the morning, so Jesus has had a really long, long period of healing and casting out demons. It's early, it's in the dark, maybe 4 a.m. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. Where's Jesus? There's a lineup at the door. There's still work to be done. Things are going well. This is a huge success. This business of following Jesus is what it's all about. And so they find him and they exclaim, you see the kind of angst. Everyone's looking for you. You ever heard that when you've had a busy period at work or you're quite involved with trying to balance the intricacies of life? That phrase seems to be daunting, doesn't it? Everyone's looking for you. Now, Jesus responds, oh, I am so sorry. This is tragic. I should not have been off praying. I got to rush. Help me back. I got to get back quick to get dealing with this urgent. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. It'd be like you phoning tomorrow and getting Carol. You go, I've got a problem, spiritual problem. I need to talk to Pastor John about it. And Carol comes and sees me and says, John, somebody wants to talk to you. And I say, Carol, can you tell them to go and take a hike? You're going, oh, that'd be terrible, that'd be tragic. But there's almost a sense, isn't there, that this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, nah, I know that there's demands. I know they have a sense of urgency, but we need to move on. Now, let me argue. In fact, the last incident in chapter 1 shows us that Jesus was full of compassion. He would continue to meet people along the way, and he couldn't. It's almost as if he couldn't help himself. He had such pity and compassion on others. And I think, and this is whole, call it sanctified speculation, is that a good phrase? I think it tore Jesus up when he did this. And I don't want to portray Jesus as being insensitive or kind of saying to the people, take a hike. I think it tore him up, but, and this is important for all of us to hear, Jesus had an incredible sense of priority. If Jesus was just a nice guy, he would have been conflicted beyond imagination. He'd go, I can't say no to people because I won't come across as being a nice guy. Was that what Jesus was about? Was his purpose in coming to earth to be the nicest guy that's ever existed? Well, he's holy and he's just, but his purpose was to go to the cross. It was to do something incredibly significant for the well-being, not only of people then, but of people now. So just a couple of thoughts here. Following in priorities. To me, the person who endeavors to follow Christ will have a strong sense of what it means to fish for other people, to win them for Christ and the kingdom of God. But will always work on and have a strong sense of priority. And you've had the question asked before, but it needs to be asked again. This is the start of a new year. What are your priorities in 2015? Some of you might go, I haven't got a clue. I'm just kind of living life as it comes. Well, I challenge you. Establish priorities. And maybe for some of you, you'd go, okay, I have main priority and I've got maybe 4 or 5, but if we're really going to know what it is to follow Christ significantly and with purpose, we need to establish that strong sense of priorities. Last click for my slides. I've used these phrases before. Strategic withdrawal, aggressive advancement. To me, if there's a secret, you go, well, this is hard. Maybe it's just me, and maybe it was Jesus, but I've talked to too many of you. And you know what? Do you feel at times you're balancing too many balls? You're going, John, you have no idea the demands I have at work. John, I've got young kids. And John, my fear is that this is the start of the year. This is usually when church leaders rev it up. They need help here. They need help there. They need help everywhere. And sometimes we just feel like we're being pulled from all directions. I love the fact that when Jesus was ever in a tight spot, hard choice, affirming an important decision, he always, always withdrew to a quiet place and prayed. And you go, oh, I wish I was looking for a formula. I was looking for a 20-step method. You're not going to get it from me this morning, but what I will say when it comes to priority management is if you are a follower of Jesus, prayer needs to be a vital part of your spiritual experience. To pray, to ask God for purpose and for direction. Part of the reason it's not black and white. The message from the Lord may be to you, you need to stay and stick it out. It might be to go. It might be leave this purpose and take on this opportunity, this challenge. But we need to be obedient to the leading of the Lord. Aggressive advancement. Jesus never lets us settle into the same old, same old, same old. When we approach a new year, I know that we have a Lord who's saying, I've got some things planned out for you and for your family and for this church. Are you on board? A follower of Jesus Christ goes, I'd love to be secure and comfortable. Hey, could you imagine? I mean, if Jesus had gone back to Simon's house, Simon and Andrew's house, he could have set up a healing ministry. He was already popular. It would have been very successful. It would have had lots going, but it wouldn't have enabled Jesus to fulfill the greater purposes. My problem, maybe it's yours, is not between choosing what is bad and good, but being able to discern what is good and what is better. Is that true for you? What is good and what is better? It's hard. For some of us, excruciatingly difficult. The hardest word for some of us is the word no. What will he think? What will she think if I say no? But if the Lord has directed us, if we have his guidance and we're patient with his purposes, we'll be able to say, I can with integrity say, it's not that this isn't good, but the Lord is calling me to something better. If I preach this series well, there will be changes in your life. If we handle the Gospel of Mark with integrity, there will be changes that will impact your family. I can't promise that there will be easy changes, and for some of you, they may be very difficult. But following Christ is amazing. There is no greater purpose. There is no greater meaning in life. And some of us who have settled, what a sad position to be, but we've settled for comfort. We've settled for security when Christ is calling us to something greater. And so this morning as we close, I'd like you just to bow your heads and close your eyes, and however you connect with Christ in a meaningful way, just say, Lord, John's the guy on the platform, but Jesus, we want to see you. You're the invisible preacher. As we open the Gospel of Mark, say, Lord, I want your word to speak to me. I want to have that sense, Jesus, that you're in this room, that you're handling this scripture, and that you're leading and you're guiding me. Will you pray, Lord, what do you want for me this year? And if you want me to stay and keep doing what I'm doing, give me that strong affirmation. And if there's changes, if there's new opportunities, new ventures, even here in this church, in my neighborhood, Jesus, let me be open to that as well. Spend 20 seconds and then we're going to have a final song. Will you stand with us? This is a good song. It talks about opening the eyes of our heart so that we could see Jesus. And indeed, our desire over these 3 months is that we would see Jesus. We'll sing it and then I'll have a final benediction. Father, we want to see Jesus. He is high and lifted up. The one who lowered himself and came down to us. Oh Jesus, if there's someone this morning who has never repented of their sins and never believed in you and trusted his or her life to you, may this be their time. May this be the start of the journey. Father, for those of us who have known Jesus for years, may this be a fresh beginning. Oh Jesus, we want to be true, consistent, committed followers of you. Jesus, give us an ability to establish priorities that are your priorities for us. Give us a heart for others. Jesus, you are holy, magnificent, spectacular. Give us a sense of awe and wonder that one so great and awesome as you is our Savior, Lord, and friend. Jesus, all power, glory, honor go to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great morning. Enjoy some refreshments and fellowship. We will see you next Sunday.